You can't see. In the first book of Theophilus, in the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands to the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. And he presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promises of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into the heavens as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." To Acts chapter 1. It has a word for us about waiting. So we'll get there. It has so many words that I keep looking and think, oh, that's a sermon. That's a sermon. That's a sermon. We can't do sermons on all of them. But we began, and I should have brought my thing down, so I'll just use it here. We began last week with this description of the book of Acts: the continuing deeds and instructions of Jesus by the Spirit through the newly restored people of God. The reason why I wanted to emphasize that last part is throughout the centuries, the church has disputed who these words are for and who is responsible for them. So I don't know if you're aware of this, but way back in the beginning of the 1800s or the late 1700s, there was a British missionary, an English missionary named William Carey. And he felt a calling to take the gospel to India. He was a part of the Particular Baptists. He had a problem. His particular denomination believed that the Great Commission was given to the apostles and only the apostles. It was not their task to actually take the gospel to the ends of the earth. Now, we listen to that today and we just think, that's ridiculous. Why would anyone ever think that? Guys, that's what the church thought for hundreds of years. That these words were, the apostles were commissioned. Then maybe the clergy was commissioned, you know, in their place. But these were not words for your just average Christian. And so it was William Carey who began the argument to say, guys, these words were given to all Christians. And there's a lot of great arguments you can make. If you say that they're not given to all of us, then I'm going to question, then I guess all of us are not baptized with the Holy Spirit. Because in this passage, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is directly connected with the power to do what? To take this witness and testimony to the ends of the earth. They're completely connected. So if we're all given the Holy Spirit, which I think most of us, if not all of us, are going to agree to, we've all, as Christians, not just Tom has the Holy Spirit. I'm not the only one here that's been baptized, nor is it maybe the missionaries like the Schuberts or somebody like that, they get the Holy Spirit. I think we all think we have been baptized by the Holy Spirit, or at least received the Holy Spirit in some form, because we'll come to that, because that's one of those sermons. What does being baptized by the Holy Spirit actually mean? But all of us think the Holy Spirit has come upon us. Well, then I guess that commission is for all of us.
And in fact, as we come to the book of Acts, this is not just the story of Peter and Paul. This is the story of the church. This is the story of Stephen and Philip and Philip's daughters. This is the story of Timothy and Mark and Barnabas. This is the story of Silas. This is the story of the Holy Spirit working through all kinds of people, Ananias and Sapphira, in a negative way. This is the story of Aquila and Priscilla in a positive way, right? This is the story of the restored people of God and how the Spirit of God has empowered them for a task, which is why I think this is what the book is about. And then we looked at these several things. What did Jesus do? Because it begins with what he does and what he says. Because our mission, and I want you to get this, because this is going to come to our explanation of what does it mean that the Holy Spirit comes upon us in power in this passage. I'm not going to say it's not going to expand it in other places, but the very first place where it speaks of the baptism of the Holy Spirit and what that entailed, it's here. This is the one. What does the baptism of the Holy Spirit entail? The Holy Spirit comes upon us in power. In power to do what? Oh, miracles, healing, speaking in tongues, all kinds of good things. No, that's not in this passage. Now, we may talk about that in chapter 2, but in chapter 1, what does the Holy Spirit empower us to do? To witness and testify of the gospel of Jesus Christ, of Jesus himself, of the Father in heaven, in fact, in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth, the uttermost parts of the earth. So I'm raising the question, if that's what the Holy Spirit is empowering me to do, what does that witness look like? Well, I think chapter 1 and the first couple verses there, this is what Jesus began to do and to teach, tell us that our witness will take two forms, and both are necessary. Part of our witness is what we do. We need to be doing the things Jesus did. And part of our witness is what we teach and say, what we speak, the words that we proclaim. We need to be saying and teaching the things Jesus said and taught. So now when I come back to that passage that the Holy Spirit comes on me in power, he is empowering me to do what? He's empowering me to do what Jesus did. He's empowering me to do what Jesus did. That's why I have this category here. So what did Jesus do? Well, he did lots of things. He announces the kingdom. He goes into one new town after another and announces the kingdom has come. Honestly, guys, sometimes I think it's easier to pray for miracles, pray for a healing, than it is to go into a new community with people you don't know at all and begin telling them about the kingdom of God and that God wants to be the king of their life, the ruler of their life. And do it in such a way, say it in such a way, where they can look at your life and they can say, I see he's the king of yours. He's the king of your life. I can tell by the way you're acting. This is not easy to do. This needs the Holy Spirit. You need to be empowered to stand up in front of strangers, even family, and tell them about Jesus and his kingdom. And you need to be empowered to live it in front of people. You cannot live the king in your life, that Jesus is the king of your life, that God is the king in his kingdom, without the power of the Holy Spirit, let alone say it. You need him for both. He calls and disciples disciples. I need the power of the Holy Spirit. You need the power of the Holy Spirit to call people to Christ to become disciples and then to disciple them. No one does anything in the whole role of discipleship from evangelism to glorification without the power of the Holy Spirit. I was just thinking, because so many of us mentioned, Drew has done a wonderful job discipling people in this church. Drew could not have done it without the Holy Spirit. It just doesn't happen. Nobody can do anything in this area of discipleship unless the Spirit of God is empowering them to do it. And that's part of our baptism of the Holy Spirit. He's empowered us to disciple. and disciple disciples. He prays and listens to the Father. I bet you're thinking, I could have done this without the Holy Spirit. Really? Are you sure? Could you really develop that kind of relationship with God without the Holy Spirit? You know, it's in Romans 8 that Paul says, you don't even know what to pray. It's the Holy Spirit that tells you what to pray. If the Holy Spirit left your prayer life, all you'd be is a bunch of groaning. It's the Spirit who comes in and gives words to those anxieties inside of us. So even there, he empowers that part of our life. He empowers our relationship with God, the Father. That intimate relationship where we're in communion with him and we are listening and talking to him because it is the Spirit. You might even say, it is like a telephone. He's the line. He's the line in between. He's the connection that we have. And he was the connection for Jesus, by the way. And we'll look at that in a minute. He does signs, wonders, healings, and miracles. And we'll talk about this a little bit in chapter 2 and how they might function and how they're related to the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But let me just suggest something right here. Signs, miracles, wonders, and healings are never seen as an activity in and of themselves. They have something to do with taking the testimony and witness of the gospel of Jesus Christ to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. So we have to understand those events in light of what are they about? They are about the advancement of the kingdom of God and the gospel message. And they're used in the context of that message going forth. And we can talk about that in chapter 2, so I'm not going to talk about it now because we have too much to talk about. Of course, the most important thing I think Jesus does is he shows us the Father and all that he does and says. And that's really what we're called to do. And guys, obviously without the Holy Spirit, there is no showing the world this Father. In fact, this is John chapter 14. Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Then what's the next thing he says? By the way, I'm going away. That's the bad news. The good news is I'm not going to leave you as an orphan. I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit. Do you know why? Because you need to show the world the Father, and you're not going to do it without the Holy Spirit. There's no way you can show the world what the Father does and says unless the Spirit of God is empowering you. And then we see these things in Jesus' life. I wanted to add one to it. Through self-sacrifice, through a sinless life, through compassion for all people. Just stop there. Usually when we think of all people, we think of Gentiles, Jews, Romans, people like that. Maybe we move that on to slaves and free. Maybe we throw that in there. Guys, in Luke's gospel, we call his gospel the gospel to the outcasts. Jesus, in Luke's gospel, is emphasized as reaching out and showing God's love to the outcasts of society. Now, let me list the outcasts of society in the first century. In the first century, the outcasts were these people. Easy ones, prostitutes. Right? And Jesus did not shy away from those people in expressing the love of the Father to them. Tax collectors. Now, you might think, well, they're not outcasts. They're powerful people. They have money. They are hated. They are hated by everybody. They don't have any real friends, right? They have no real friends. They are outcasts of the society. In that society, in Israel, they're outcasts. You keep going through, who are these people? There's a class of people that are called sinners. Well, who are the sinners? Because remember that passage where it says Jesus spends all this time with tax collectors, prostitutes, and sinners. Well, the problem, of course, with that is that how can you have a subclassification of people called sinners? Especially since the people who made that classification called sinners were the Pharisees. And boy, they knew something about being sinners. And the Sadducees, they know something about, they don't, but they should. They are part of that classification. So who is this group that are constantly referred to as the sinners? It's actually a very specific group of people in Israel. It's the people in Israel that were not all that concerned with following all the purity laws and decided that they were going to live their lives in such a way that they would rub elbows with the Gentiles, that they would buy in their markets, that they would have them in their homes, that they would interact in their lives with Gentile, unclean, pagan people. And because of that, they contaminated themselves, and therefore they contaminated all the other Jews who would have nothing to do with the Gentiles, so they were called the sinners. Jesus spent a lot of time with them. He liked spending time with people who were unclean because he had a way of cleaning them, like lepers, another outcast group. The deaf, the lame, the beggar, outcasts. Even in the first century, the mentally ill, outcasts. The demon-possessed, they may be the ultimate outcast people. You can keep going through Luke and just look at all of the people that Jesus interacts with. How many outcasts? These are people that Jesus said, I'm going to bring the love of God to. Now, if I jump to today, this is what I'll get myself into trouble. I could start listing all the outcasts in our society, and they're changing. I would argue, guys, until about 20 years ago, homosexuals were outcasts in our society. That's changing. But you know what hasn't changed? Our attitudes towards them. I'm not sure we follow Jesus' example. Because remember this, if you look at the list of outcasts, the sins of those outcast people did not seem to keep Jesus from continuing to eat with them, reach out to them, love them, call them to himself, interact with them in such a way that the religious people looked at him and said, I want nothing to do with Jesus. He hangs out with those kinds of people. Their sins did not seem to stop Jesus from doing that. I think to our shame, many times the sins of the outcasts in our society, we use it as an excuse not to have anything to do with them. And that's not showing people the Father. That's not showing them Jesus. Now, those outcasts are always going to change because culture is the one that decides who do we accept and who do we not. You know who's going to be the biggest group of outcasts not too long in the future? Us. Well, that's okay. Because we're pretty good at loving us. So we won't have any problem there. And the world is not called to love us. In fact, Jesus warns us, guys, the world's going to hate us. But if we went through our society, we'd see some of these same groups. Of course, working with mentally ill people for so many years, one of my great frustrations is to get that person connected to a church. Because immediately, with that person usually comes some sins. They often have co-occurring things going on. They struggle with alcohol or some kind of drug addiction. They have some kind of violent behavior in their past. They have sins that we think these are the worst sins any human being could commit. And churches are very slow to embrace those people in their midst. But guys, if we're going to show people Jesus, if they're going to see the Father in us, as they saw the Father in Jesus, one of the things Luke emphasizes is, man, he shows the Father's love in the way that he interacts with the outcasts of society. And we have to do the same. Moving on, so we can get to something. Through confronting hypocrisy. We're pretty good at this, except for when the hypocrisy is in ourselves. We're really good at confronting hypocrisy in other people. But there is a place for that. This is the problem with the mainline church, if I can call somebody out. And it's becoming a problem within the evangelical church, is that the idea that Jesus is all about love and he never is about putting his finger on lies and falseness and theological heresy and untruths. No, Jesus did that too. He put his finger on the religious leaders' hypocrisy, and he called it out. And why does he do it? Because we're supposed to be showing people the Father. And if we are living hypocritically, what we're doing is we're saying, this is what the Father looks like. Except for, it's nothing what the Father looks like. It has to be confronted. It has to be confronted in ourselves. It has to be confronted in our local church. It has to be confronted in the church universal. We are to be a witness of who the Father is. We cannot live and speak such things that bring dishonor on the one we are claiming to be representing. This is why Jesus will confront the religious leaders in their hypocrisy. They're representing his Father wrongly. And one of the biggest ways they were doing it, they were living and saying their lives in such a way that the God of Israel hates Gentiles and wants nothing to do with them. That the God of Israel hates sinners, at least their category of sinners, and wants nothing to do with them. And Jesus said, enough is enough. That is not who our Father is. That is not the God we worship. You are falsely representing him. And that's why he confronts it. And then we move on through the forgiveness of sins. This is interesting because this is both something that we do and say. We see in the end of Luke that one of the things he taught the disciples to do is to go into all the world and tell them about repentance and the forgiveness of sins. This is part of the message we speak to them, that God wants to forgive their sins. And this is how it happens. By turning from them and turning to him and the Spirit of God empowering you to a life of righteousness. This is where we didn't get last week, which is, what did Jesus teach in Luke that we are to continue teaching? And this is tricky because he teaches lots of things. And yes, we are to continue all of these things. But this is a part of our witness. I just mentioned a few. I'll just throw them up there. Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. We see this in Luke chapter 24. I don't know if Bill touched on this, but at the end in Luke chapter 24, this is what Jesus actually was teaching his disciples, that he is the fulfillment of all that's in the Old Testament. He told them everything that the Old Testament said about him, in particular that he had to suffer, which I'm sure I have up here somewhere. He taught us how to pray. We're to teach people how to pray. But you know how you teach people how to pray? By praying and by teaching. It takes both. But we are to teach people to pray. The necessity of his suffering, which should have been number two because it follows right on the fulfillment of the Old Testament. How to prioritize our lives. Remember Jesus' teaching on this? It's that passage about love. He warns them, you know, be careful. Make sure you have things in order. You know, our love for God, it starts with a love for God. And that love for God will flow out in love for other people. But if you don't have love for God at the beginning, your love for other people might not be love at all. You may only think it's love. It's not the kind of love God has called you to. He teaches us about how we should prioritize our lives. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these other things will be added to you. That's prioritizing, right? A lot of teaching on that. What his disciples can expect. Tons of parables are about, this is what you might expect in the future. Some are good. Some, he says, the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed, but it's going to grow into this massive. You can expect that God is going to do a great work in this world, and his kingdom will advance. You can expect that though the gates of hell will try, they will not prevail against the kingdom of God. You can expect that when God comes back and establishes his kingdom, there will be a lot of people there. The banquet hall will be filled, but there will also be people that are thrown out because Jesus never knew them. In fact, you can expect that in some ways, the way to destruction is broad and wide, and there are many on it, and the way to life is narrow. And only a few find it. Sounds like a contradiction. It is not. You can have a lot of people and a few people be the same group. It just depends on what group you're starting with. A lot of people will reject your message. They will hate you. You can expect that. They hated their teacher. They hated their Messiah. They will hate his disciples. They crucified me. They persecuted me. They will crucify you. They will persecute you. This is Jesus' teaching. And by the way, when we take the gospel to people, and you guys have heard me preach on this, I'm a little concerned when we present the gospel without that part of it, the cost. When we preach the gospel to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth, guys, you can't just talk to them about God will forgive your sins and you'll spend an eternity with him. The gospel includes a cost. You need to know the cost up front. You need to know what that, and when we present the gospel that way, this is what happens. People come and they come forward and hey, they embrace God, they get baptized, and all of a sudden, their lives don't turn into this wonderful, great thing that they thought was going to happen because they've come to Jesus and now they're mad. And I don't know about you, but this has happened to me a lot at the hospital. People that I've led to Christ, somehow I did not convey to them, this does not mean everything's going to go great for you now, that God's going to get you out of this place, that your whole life is now going to turn around now that you've given your life to Jesus. And they get angry. And it's not very long before, I don't want anything to do with Jesus. It's important when we proclaim this gospel and witness of it that we tell the cost. Jesus told the disciples the cost. They will hate you. You will suffer for my name. Paul in 1 Timothy actually says, if you're not suffering for the gospel, you need to ask yourself why. You need to ask yourself why. Because Paul feels like it's inevitable. If you are doing what God has called you to do and standing up and being a witness, both with your mouth and your actions, you're gonna suffer at some point. Now, you may not suffer as much because we may live in a time where our culture, at least for a while, was a little more. There's always gonna be suffering. There's always gonna be persecution of Christians, but it may have been minimalized. Those days are coming to an end soon. And they definitely were at an end when Paul was preaching when Nero was on the throne. The nature of God's kingdom. I wanted you to see this here because I would like to talk about it someday, but I don't know if today is the day. In Acts chapter 1, notice it says there, he appearing to them during 40 days, verse 3, appearing to them for during the 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. It says it also in the gospel, of course. He taught them about the nature of God's kingdom, what it meant. Let me point something out, though, in this text that we can cover. So he just got done speaking to them about the kingdom of God. And then it says, and while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait. We'll come back to that one. That's another important point. To the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me. John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. We've kind of touched on that. Not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? I want you to see the tension here. Jesus spent 40 days teaching them about the kingdom of God. The first time they open their mouths, they want to know about what? The kingdom of Israel. There's a little bit of a problem there. The kingdom of God is about taking his witness and his testimony and his good news to the world. Yes, to Jerusalem, but then to Judea and then Samaria and then to the uttermost parts. That God loves the world and that he wants the whole world to be a part of his kingdom where he is the king, he is the ruler, he is the only God in whom people's hearts are turned toward. That's what Jesus is talking to him about for 40 days. Soon as he gives the disciples a chance to say something, they say, when are you going to get the kingdom, restore the kingdom to Israel? They are so focused on God's promises, national promises, to the nation of Israel, that it's almost as if they're not hearing what is actually the important thing. Here, I am not suggesting that God's promises to the nation of Israel are not important. They are. But I think this is one of those priorities. I think Jesus' point here is, guys, there is no restoration. There is no restoration of Israel until God is on his throne. And God's throne is bigger than Israel. It's the whole world. And therefore, It's not for you to know the times and dates. First of all, I've already taught you that just a few chapters ago in Luke. I've already taught you it's not for you to know the times and dates. This is what you need to know. God needs to be the king of your life first. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. He needs to be the king of your life. Then you need to take that message to your brothers and sisters in Israel, because he needs to be the king of their lives. Then you need to take it to the people in Samaria, your enemies, because he needs to be the king of their lives. Then you need to take it to the Gentiles, including the Romans, who you hate so much, who you think the only purpose God has for them is for their destruction. And you need to take this message to them because he needs to be the king of their lives. And then we can talk about the restoration of Israel. But there's no point talking about the restoration of Israel until God is on his throne. Because God's promises about the restoration of Israel is in a world where God is reigning over all of it. And the world is streaming to Jerusalem to worship the God of Israel. And so he says to the disciples, quit thinking so small. But here's the good news. He says, you don't know the time, but if you're thinking about this kingdom that God is, the promises God has made to Israel, here's one of the first promises you will experience. Just as Joel said, God's going to send his spirit, and you are going to be empowered. So don't be thinking about how God's going to kill all the Romans and make Jerusalem the capital of the world and how the Israelites are going to rule the whole world. Be thinking about that you're going to be empowered to be the witnesses of God so that God can rule the whole world. But you will receive the Holy Spirit and the power that comes with it. Let's just, I think that's probably the last one. Maybe I have another one there. How to please the Father, and just ignore that question for a moment. I want to ask a different question. Why did he have them wait? I want to end with where Renee began. Do you ever wonder about this? Jesus could have gone up into heaven and the Holy Spirit could have come down right then. Why wait? You say, well, they had to wait because the Holy Spirit needed to come down at Pentecost because it's such a beautiful picture, the Feast of First Fruits of what was taking place. Fine, fine. So why didn't Jesus ascend on Pentecost? Why does Jesus then ascend 10 days earlier? Have you ever thought about that? Why leave them, quote, as orphans for any time at all? Why not have Jesus ascend and then immediately have the Spirit come down so there's no waiting? Jesus is gone. This is the one, his power. They were sort of relying on him. And he's gone. And you say, it's only 10 days. Yes, it's only 10 days, but why 10 days? Why does God want the disciples to wait for the fulfillment of his promises? It's 10 days. There must be something about waiting. There must be something about waiting that the disciples need to learn. His first lesson to his disciples upon leaving this earth is to teach them to wait and pray. To wait and pray. To wait for what? To wait for the Holy Spirit and his power. Maybe God knew that for the next 2,000 years, his people would have a tendency to run ahead of the Holy Spirit. That this is not a lesson we ever can put aside. That in everything we do, there should be a period of waiting for the Holy Spirit. Jumping right in and getting right after it often gets us ahead of the power of the Holy Spirit to do that very thing. Now, there are times when the Holy Spirit has to move us in the moment because the need has been presented and it's right there and we have to respond to it. And the Holy Spirit moves us. But even that is waiting. Waiting for him to move. It may only be a few seconds, but there is a waiting. It seems to me that must be, for some reason, an important lesson that Jesus wants to teach his people. You need to wait. And maybe one of the reasons why he needs to teach us this is how this section ends. With the disciples looking up into heaven, watching Jesus being enveloped by the Shekinah glory of God and disappearing from their sight. And they're still looking. What are they looking for? For him to come back. And the angels come and say, "You're right. The one you seen go up in this way, he will come back in the same way. Now get to work." Now get to work. Now he told you, wait for the Holy Spirit. It's time to go. Go to Jerusalem. He gave you a command. Wait in Jerusalem. Go into Jerusalem and wait for the coming of the Spirit. There is a picture right there in this very first chapter that the whole church age, our whole lives, is a life of waiting for two things: to be empowered by the Holy Spirit, his direction, his leading, his guiding, and his empowering to do things as witnesses and testimony, and for the return of his Son. Guys, if anybody in this world needs to learn how to wait, it is us. We've been waiting for 2,000 years for that second thing, and we're still waiting. We need to be patient. And why does Peter say we need to be patient? Because of the first thing. Because God is waiting. Do you know why he wants us to wait? Because God waits. And if we're going to show the world God the Father, we're going to have to learn how to wait. Because 2 Peter tells us that God is waiting. What is he waiting for? For every last person that will respond to him to respond to him. That is why he has delayed his coming. His love is so great for this world, he is waiting. He is waiting for the work of the Spirit to completely fulfill its task, and that his love will be seen to its full extent, that every single human being that will respond to his grace will have responded and they will be brought into his kingdom. God is a God who knows how to wait. His love is patient. Consequently, his people need to be patient. God waited before he sent his Son Jesus Christ to just the right time. Renee had to wait. I actually think it's even more than this, Renee. When you didn't get the job the first time, I think this is what happened. You went in and interviewed, and they thought, "Oh, this woman is great. But this person fits this job." And they took him about a year, but they realized, "We can't afford to lose her." So they created a job that's perfect for you. Because the job that you ended up getting, it's almost like somebody sat down with you in mind and said, "Let's make this job." And if they didn't do it, I assure you, God did. That job was created. It's the perfect job. And maybe, without us realizing it, it wasn't time yet. This was the perfect time. That's how God operates. Jesus comes at just the right time. So God calls us to wait, because even in our waiting, we can witness and testify to the God that we love. A God who waits for just the right time, just the right place. And he will empower us to witness and bear witness to his Son and to himself, to this world. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this passage and just the many reminders of the different things that we need to explore more fully that need sermons. You know, what is this baptism of the Holy Spirit? We could say so much more about waiting on the Lord. Obviously, we could meditate on it for hours, how we need to learn to wait on you. We could say something so much more about our danger as Christians to become parochial, which means that we're so focused on the benefits that we and those close to us receive from the messianic promises without having an eye towards the gospel being something that goes to the whole world and to people very much unlike us. There's so much we could say about so many things in this passage, so much we could say about the ascension and the significance of it and what you are doing right now sitting at the right hand of the Father for our benefit. Lord, I pray that we can just come from this passage as we go into the book of Acts and see We all have been called to be your witnesses, and you have empowered every one of us for this task. And that we will wait on you for that empowerment in each and every situation and circumstance. But when the Spirit directs, we will open our mouths, we will live our lives in such a way that people will know their Father in heaven and the Son who came to die for their sins. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.